There is somewhat of a worksheet. I hesitate to call it a worksheet because it's an outline with some blanks we can fill in. I'll take a little different approach tonight. Last week, we had kind of an introductory lesson and talked a lot about how the church was established in Corinth and what the first letter was all about, because we're looking at the second letter to the church at Corinth and picking up on what it says. And I think of all the letters in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians to me is the most unusual. It's got some unusual characteristics, the way Paul wrote it, the things he was dealing with, and the way he keeps coming back to some of the same themes as the letter continues. But what I want us to do tonight is look at the letter as a whole, get an idea in our minds of an outline for the letter, and then move on from there. Alan, would you mind closing that door for us? There's a guy that just had some major surgery not long ago. Oh, there comes Devin. And then he was going to baptize his granddaughter, and I said, "Are you sure you're able to do that?" And he said, "Yeah, I can do it." And Josephine's such a huge girl anyway. So. What's that? Oh, yes, young men, if you've got a hat, please remove it inside the building and for Bible class. Thank you, Tom. So we're looking at an outline for 2 Corinthians, and we'll just go chapter by chapter tonight. I think we can get through this fairly easily. The first section of 2 Corinthians, it's an intro with what seems nearly a doxology. What's a doxology? Anybody venture a definition of a doxology? It's like a song glorifying God, a hymn praising God. And that's kind of what Paul does. It's not really a doxology, but that's why I said what seems nearly a doxology regarding their mutual blank and God's resulting blank. So if you look at the first few verses, Paul talks about this more than once in 1 Corinthians and in other letters as well. Talks about their mutual suffering, and God's resulting comfort. Take a look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." There it is. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." And then he says this in verse 5. "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ." When he talks about the sufferings of Christ being ours, what does that mean? What's he talking about? Any idea? What's that? He was rejected. Christ was rejected. Church will be rejected. Yes. Okay. It's a struggle. Struggling against sin. It is suffering. I didn't want to come tonight because Charlie Kirk was shot today. How many of you even know who Charlie Kirk is? And if you don't, that's okay. But if you know who Charlie Kirk is, his death is part of this. He was not a member of the church as we know it. I believe he was Catholic, but he stood up for biblical values all over the place. He would go to college campuses, and he would invite students to come. They'd just come, show up, and had a microphone, line up, ask Charlie a question about politics, about religion, about God, about anything, and he would listen to your answer. This is what Johnny was talking about. And then he would respond, and he would show you with facts and with history and with the Bible why you needed to change your thinking about where your position was. And he could do this on college campuses, and he had a mind for it. He was just brilliant. And now he's dead. Remember what Jesus asked in Matthew 23? He didn't really ask it. He just stated it. Stephen asked it, though. Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? So when we talk about the sufferings of Christ, this is where it comes home right here. He's writing to the church in a city that's steeped in idolatry. And everywhere he went to preach the gospel, he would be persecuted. And those who stand up for godliness, Christian values, those who talk about the Bible, still persecuted, being murdered for it here in America. So where was that shooting just a couple of weeks ago? Have we forgotten? Where was that shooting? Catholic school. Catholic school. Not the first time that's happened either. And if you get on your computer and start looking up shootings at churches, you'll find there are a bunch of them that don't make the news. Anyway, so sufferings of Christ. I thought it was interesting, too. I don't know how far recently it's only been possible to say, I'd look it up in the Bible, but I don't have my phone. That's an interesting observation there. All right. The second part of the outline, chapter 1, verse 12 to verse 22, Paul's blank of his work among them, and put in that blank Paul's defense. Defense. He's been there twice. At the end of this letter, he'll talk about, I'm coming to see you a third time. So he's already been there twice. And he's written two letters. I know this is 2 Corinthians, so there must only be a first. But in 1 Corinthians, he talks about a letter that he had written previously. So he's been there twice. He's written two letters. They were a mess, and people are detracting from his authority as an apostle. So he's writing this saying, in defending his testimony as an apostle. Let's see. Now, verse 23, this is chapter 1, verse 23. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for our joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. So he's spent some time defending his work there, and that's what that's all about. So chapter 1, verse 23, I mean, this is where we're starting into the next point. My apologies. He talks about their favorable response to Paul's rebuke. The whole first letter just about was a rebuke. Tell me some of the things he was rebuking in 1 Corinthians. You remember from last week or from your study of 1 Corinthians? Okay, one guy had his father's wife. What else? Division? Is that okay? How about the Lord's Supper? How could you not get the Lord's Supper right? But they weren't doing the Lord's Supper right. They were the ones that had plenty of stuff, brought plenty of stuff, and they let everybody else just go without. They weren't even doing the Lord's Supper right. There were all kinds of problems in Corinth, and that's what that was about. And so they responded somehow. When we get into this, I used to think, well, it had to be that guy that had his father's wife that made a change. Maybe it was him. But he also talks about those who have opposed his authority as an apostle. Maybe some of those guys made a change. Maybe it was some of those who were taking one another to court in chapter 6. Maybe they made a change. He doesn't say. He doesn't specify. Maybe it was some of those. Remember in chapter 15, he says they've got somebody influencing them not to believe the resurrection. Evil companions do what? Corrupt good morals. He wasn't simply talking about morality in that context. He was talking about faith in the resurrection of Jesus, and some were saying that didn't happen, and that's why he said evil companions corrupt good morals. They have led you away from believing in the resurrection. Maybe it was some of those. Doesn't say. But somebody who was in the wrong repented, and the church responded by bringing them back in. chapter 2, verse 12 to 4:15, a review of the authority of Paul's work and purpose. So we're looking at reviewing his authority. And that's quite a good section right there. Chapter 2, verse 12 to chapter 4 and verse 15. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in those whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel or the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul is saying we have it from God. We are doing it right because what we are giving you is from God. Others who are doing it differently are not of God. You may also remember when he wrote to the church at Galatia. What did he say in the first chapter of Galatians? He said it twice. If anybody's preaching a different gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Why would he say something like that? That doesn't sound very nice, very Christian, we might say. When he wrote to the church at Rome, he said in chapter 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for what? For salvation. That's what the gospel is. It's the power of God for salvation. You preach a different gospel, you're taking away salvation. You're robbing people. It's like when I was, I forget how old I was, but when I was much younger, they didn't used to have all these crazy safety caps on medicine bottles. You just bought a bottle of aspirin and you just open it up and get some aspirin out. You didn't have to have a college degree, how to figure out how to get the cap off. I know, it's funny, isn't it? And you know it's true, that's why you're laughing. Keep looking at that. How do you do that? And you give it to your wife. Can you get the top off of that thing? Why do we do that? And then you get that off, and what's underneath? A foil seal. Some godless person. I mean, it sounds funny, but somebody put poison in an aspirin bottle. People took the aspirin. They died. That's what happened. And so because of one person behaving like the devil, we have an entire industry of safety mechanisms for medicine bottles. So when Paul's writing about the authority for his ministry, he's trying to get the folks in Corinth to see this is the truth. And what is truth? Can you define truth? One word will define truth. Anybody want to venture a guess as to what that word is? Reality. Reality. You want to know what the truth is? That's what reality is. Reality is the truth. I don't feel like a man anymore. I think I'm going to be a woman. What have you left? You have left reality behind. I'm not even a woman anymore. I'm going to be a cat. You have left your mind behind. But this is the kind of thing we see in our culture today. People who are saying these kinds of things and living out these things. And I don't wish any harm on any of them. But what they do is try to press you and me into believing their fantasy and accepting it as truth. And we must refuse to do that. And Paul writes to the church and he says, this is the truth. And anybody else who says differently is leading you astray. The truth is reality. And we have to live in reality or we will suffer the consequences. Chapter 4, verse 16, starting there from chapter 5 or to chapter 5 and verse 15, he's talking about the saints' victory. And here it is. That's another, I don't know why I didn't catch that. It's supposed to be the saints' victory over death. The saints' victory over death. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. Well, chapter 4, verse 16. Let's just start there. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is doing what? It's being renewed. How often? Day by day. For momentary light affliction, there we are, that's what's going on in this world, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. What's he saying? He's back to the suffering. We're suffering for Christ in this world. We're trying to live what's right in this world, and the world rejects that. And so we are the outcasts, we are the pilgrims here, but we're suffering for the sake of Christ and for the sake of what is right. But that suffering is bringing for us an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. They last forever. You are, with your faith, storing up treasure in heaven, and it'll be waiting for you when this life is over. That's what Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. Take a look at chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God. What's he talking about? Our souls? Okay. Right. That's waiting for us. It's reserved in heaven for you. Jesus said, I go because I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place, I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. That's his promise, not just to the apostles, but for us as well. So we've got something waiting for us. I'm always looking forward to something. I don't know about you. I'm always looking forward to something. What's that?
It's kind of cool to think that we're looking forward to only having optimism.
Yeah.
Can't imagine my mind being transformed in a way that it's just only optimistic.
I think some people are pessimists because they're afraid to be optimists. I think they're afraid to set their expectations too high, being an optimist, and then you'll get disappointed, and disappointment hurts. But in Christ, you never have to worry about disappointment. I mean, the only things you'll be disappointed about in Christ are the things that are temporary. You go fishing, throw your favorite lure out there, and it gets hung, and you lose it. And I've had a lot of favorite lures. Your car breaks down, the car that you love, and it's not just now that it's broken and it's going to cost a lot to fix it. Now, when you get back in it, you don't trust it anymore. It's broke down on you once. And that's not usually a man's problem, that's a woman's problem. Don't ask me how I know that. Paul.
To be optimistic in this place, you have to kind of make yourself vulnerable. You potentially open yourself up to being disappointed. So it feels like a much stronger position to be pessimistic than I can't be disappointed. You know, if I just think it's not going to happen or I just assume it's not going to happen, well, then I can't be disappointed. God is the only one with the promise where you don't make yourself vulnerable by being optimistic.
Right, exactly.
But it's a totally different dynamic than here. Here, yeah, you can't.
Well, and your point is excellent, and it's well made, and it's not based on me getting to fulfill my plans, because I've got plans, you've got plans, I have things I look forward to, that's what I was just talking about. But what if, see, if you make plans, you got something to look forward to, but if you make plans and you got something to look forward to, then you know, oh, if that's taken away, I'm going to feel really bad, so I'm not going to make any plans. Because if I make plans and then I don't get to do it, it will hurt my feelings. That's weak. It's kind of silly. Make plans. And make your plans with the Lord in mind. And then if you get to do them, you can thank the Lord. If you don't get to do them, God's going to have something better for you. So make your plans. Have courage. Have faith. Set out to do something. If you don't get to do that, God will have something better for you. Don?
5 verse 1 is present for that. Can you say that at the very beginning? 5 verse 1.
Yes.
Over there. It wasn't me. you know, the earthly tent obviously is our body.
Yes.
And he said, you know, our earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, which it's going to die.
Right.
It's going to be destroyed. But it says we have a building from God, a house not made with hands. This, we're sanctified in Christ, but we're also being sanctified in Christ. So he's changing us, molding us, even if our struggle is sin. He's actually changing our soul or our will to understand him and who he is, and which changes us from the inside out. And so he's building that.
Right.
We're not doing it by pulling up our bootstraps and trying to be good enough. If we are, we're actually approaching being correct. But when we keep his commandments before us, he's changing us. Even though we struggle and we fall short, and we see that and we talk to him, he's changing us and molding us. That's his building. He's building us. I don't know how that works exactly, but I believe that's our soul, so to speak. Our spirit and soul is obviously going to be bothered.
Right.
But I believe the building he's talking about is from God. It's not us doing it.
Right. It's a continual change. If you go back to chapter 3, this is what he's talking about here in chapter 3. He's talking about hope that doesn't fade away. Hope that's hooked on something in the future that's out there that God has promised. Look at verse 12 of chapter 3. Therefore, having such hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Testament, or covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it's removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. What veil is he talking about? He's talking about the veil that they have, that they refuse to see the prophetic word of Moses leading them to Christ. They want to stay with the old law. They want to stay with the sacrificial system. They want to stay with the temple and the priesthood. They don't want to move on to Christ. Paul wrote in Galatians, the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ. But they don't want to go to Christ. They like staying with the tutor. We don't want to go to high school. We want to stay in elementary school. Whoever said that? I don't know. But that's where they are. So he says, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being, there it is, Don, being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So these Corinthians, who had a guy sleeping with his father's wife, who were taking each other to court, who weren't even doing the Lord's Supper right, who were being divisive over preachers of all things. All the things that they were doing wrong, God is changing them, molding them, shaping them. When we let God tell us something and then try to live according to what we know God says, we're being shaped and we're being trained and we're being molded. Just like when you sign up to play a sport and you've got a coach, what does your coach do? First thing a good coach is going to do is going to hand you a half a gallon of chocolate milk and a box of donuts and say, go to sit on the couch and play video games, right? That's what a good coach does, right? What does a good coach do? He says, hit the track. We're going to run. I'm going to run till you can't run anymore. And then we're going to do duck squats or duck walks or whatever it might be, whatever you're going to do, push-ups, going to do leg lifts and deep knee bends. We're going to do crunches. Whatever exercise you hate, that's what he will find, and he will make you do it. Why does he do that? Because if you're going to be worth anything as an athlete, you're going to have to be strong. And the only way to get strong is to, here it is, we're back to it, to suffer. No blank. No blank. No pain, no gain. That's the message that's embedded in 2 Corinthians. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, but so also is the comfort of Christ. When you watch a football team or a baseball team or a basketball team, at the end getting the trophy for being the best team out there, you know behind that is a lot of sweat and blood, a lot of effort, a lot of paying attention to plays and to techniques and to your teammates and working as a team. A lot of self-sacrifice That's how you become a champion in a sport. But a sport is one of those temporal things. Temporary. Lasts for a while. Who won the NBA last year? Oh. NBA, the finals, was it the Thunder? Okay, we might remember that one. Oh, that was this year? I don't know anything about sports. Is that apparent? Who won the pennant in 1923? Well, okay, yeah. Wasn't Babe Ruth on that team? I don't know. He's a candy bar. So that's a temporary thing, but you see the parallel. You want to put the effort out if you want to get the result. It's the same spiritually. All right, here we are. Chapter 5, verse 16, through chapter 6, verse 13. This is Paul's appeal as Christ's ambassador. Somebody's been looking ahead. What's an ambassador? Somebody who goes to a foreign place to represent their home. That's what an ambassador is. Or they represent somebody in a place where that somebody is not. And that's what Paul is doing. He's representing Christ in this world. Chapter 6, verse 14 to chapter 7, verse 1. He's talking about perfecting holiness while fleeing defilement. Look at chapter 6 and verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Now, he's not talking about marriage. The principle might apply. I would encourage every Christian to marry not only a Christian, but a Christian that you see from their behavior is actively seeking the Lord, is faithful in every possible way. Don't just let them wear the name and think that's enough. If you are seeking God, find a young man or young woman who is seeking God and marry them. That's not what this is about, though. This is about being united in some religious practice with somebody who is not a Christian. That's what he's talking about here. What partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? That's what he's talking about. Religious fellowship with something that is not of God. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. By the way, if he is talking about marriage, which he isn't, but if he was, then you would have to divorce yourself from any mate who's not just what you are. That's not what he's teaching, because in chapter 7, he's going to say just the opposite of that. So he's talking about holiness, but flee defilement. Chapter 7, verse 1, same area. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. All right, chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 15. This is a longer section. And he writes quite a bit about their generosity and the generosity of the Macedonians. Judy, did you have a question? Oh, I did? Oh, where are we here? Oh, I did, didn't I? Well, I didn't want to talk about that one, so. 7, 2 to verse 16. Their response, I'm glad you caught that because I didn't want to skip this. Their response to Paul's letter and to Titus. Look at verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Great's my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm overflowing with joy in all our affection. Drop down to verse 8. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow only for a little while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of what? Repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. So he's writing to them about the previous letter that they read and said, you know, guys, we got to straighten some things out. And that's what they did. They responded in a positive way. And so he's writing about that to them here. And he includes, let's see, where is it? Where's he mention Titus here? Got to get my glasses adjusted. Yes. For this reason, we have been comforted, verse 13. And besides our comfort, we rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. In other words, he sent Titus back to Corinth, and they have refreshed him. All right, got that one covered. Chapter 8, verse 1 through 9, 15, the generosity of the Macedonian and Achaean churches and its sure result. When you are generous, God will make sure you enjoy a result from that generosity. As you sow, so shall you reap. This is a promise of God. He says, I will not be mocked. If you are generous, I will respond. Remember Malachi, ancient prophet? God said, you're robbing me. You're not bringing the tithe. You've been robbing me. You're not treating me as the great king that I am. But here's what I'll do. If you'll start bringing your tithe into the storehouse, I will open the windows of heaven. This is Malachi chapter 3. And pour out a blessing for you which you cannot receive. So he's telling people who've been, in his mind, robbing him, if you'll stop robbing me and bring the tithe, I'll reward you greatly for the blessing you can't receive. Jesus said, give, and it will be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, in good measure shall men return to you. Jesus promises that if you are generous in your nature, he will make sure that others are generous towards you. This is a great promise that we have from God for the way things will work in this world, and he will make sure that that happens. So he's telling the church at Achaia. This is Achaia, by the way. I should have brought a map of Greece on a PowerPoint or something. Greece, if you look at it in the Mediterranean, it looks like the hand coming down. Italy's the boot. You look at the countries in the Mediterranean Sea, Italy looks like the boot, and over to the west of Italy is Greece, looks like a hand. That hand part of Greece is Achaia, and that's where Corinth is. Just north of Achaia is Macedonia. Remember any famous Macedonians? Go Google that later. Famous Macedonians. You'll find some pretty neat guys in history. Well, interesting guys in history. I don't really know how neat they were. But Macedonia was a pretty prominent place in the ancient world. And there are churches there. And he's telling the churches at Achaia here in Corinth that the churches in Macedonia, just north of you guys, they have responded wonderfully and generously to this appeal we had for help for the saints in Jerusalem. And so now he's going to be coming through Achaia, and he says, when I come through, I want you to have your gift ready. And we've been bragging to you guys, to the Macedonians, about how you've pledged to be generous about this work. So that's what chapter 8 and 9 are all about. And when you get to chapter 9, we hear this sometimes with regard to when somebody's giving a talk about the offering on Sunday. God loves a cheerful giver. Where does it say that? Verse 7. Chapter 9, verse 7. Anybody know what the Greek word is there? Anybody got a footnote? I'm pretty sure it's hilarious. I don't mean the word's hilarious. I mean the word's hilarious. That's what the word is. You're giving with hilarity. You're happy to do it. So that's the kind of generosity he's talking about. I don't know about you, but I tend to be a Scrooge. I tend to be a tightwad. And all of my life I've had to learn, stop being a tightwad, Marty. Have a little faith. Be generous. And he's talking to the church in Achaia about this kind of generosity that the churches in Macedonia are practicing, so to encourage them to be the same. Don?
It's important that God gives me a bearing. I've got the map in front of me. It's got Achaia. It's got Athens and Corinth, both in Achaia.
Yes.
So it's almost like, I don't know if the size is correct, but you got Oklahoma. You've got Oklahoma City and Tulsa. And so that's what this looks like.
Right.
And it's in the same with Macedonia. Macedonia and Berea and Philippi. Those two cities in Berea and Macedonia.
Right.
I don't know. It helps me get my bearings when I think about it.
I like maps. I'm surprised I didn't prepare one for tonight's lesson just because I like maps. I like to see things, at least in that two-dimensional frame. And then you get a topographical map and you got three dimensions. Ooh, that's even better.
Second Corinthians, not only the Corinth churches, the churches in Achaia.
Yes.
It's like the church in Oklahoma City, but also the churches in Oklahoma.
Right, the saints.
Right.
The
right.
saints
all of them, yeah.
in Achaia. Because so... And you can imagine, not everybody's going to live in the same town or in the same area. And even if you did, everywhere you went, you had to walk or ride some kind of an animal. So, and you didn't even have a clock like we have clocks. Think about that. When are you going to meet on the first day of the week? Well, we're going to meet at 9 o'clock. Well, what's 9 o'clock? You'd have to have some kind of a sundial or something. They had to figure out a way that they could all meet at generally the same time. This is why in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says when they're meeting for the Lord's Supper, what are they supposed to do for one another? Wait, tarry one for another. It's not because people were not paying attention to the clock. It's because they didn't have clocks. So we're going to meet at sunrise, or we're going to meet at sunset, or we're going to meet at midday. Something so which they could tell time, and we didn't even know what that was, and they would meet. How convenient is it for us? You got a clock, and we can say, we're going to be there at 9:30 for Bible class. Oh, all right. So you know 9:30 is going to come in, and I can stand down here, and I can watch. There's a digital clock right there. I can watch it, and when it turns 9:30, I get started, and you can't stop me because it says 9:30. That's a benefit that we have that they didn't have then. So you can imagine why Paul would write to them, wait for one another. And when you gather, have your offering ready. All right, chapter 10, verse 1 to 12, 21. That's a long section, but he's talking about the nature of spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. What happens in war? There's conflict. There's a lot of conflict. In spiritual warfare, there's a lot of conflict. That's why a man was killed today. Spiritual warfare. And for somebody, it became literal physical warfare. It killed him because he stood up for the truth. So that's what that chapter is all about. Then chapter 13, he's giving them a warning regarding his return visit, which will be his third visit. Take a look at chapter 13. Says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Now do the math. How many times has he been there apparently? Let's see. This is the third time. He's been there twice. And he says, I'm coming back a third time. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. What facts? Whatever dispute they have, however you've been behaving, whatever you have been doing, if you're doing it right, if you're doing it wrong, if you're being obedient to the authority of me as an apostle, Paul would say, or to the lordship of Jesus Christ, every fact will be established. It sounds like judgment day, and in a sense it is. That's why he says in verse 5, chapter 13, verse 5, test yourselves to see if you are in the what? In the faith. What does that mean? The body of teachings that Jesus gave us is the faith. Faith is believing in something to the point of obedience. Believing in something to the point of subjecting yourself to that. That's what faith is. But whatever we subject ourselves to is the faith. It is the embodiment of the mind of God for us. And he says, test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. How would you do that? Okay.
You know, we've experienced this young man being killed. And social media is just blowing up and they're blaming whoever. And they don't know. They don't know. They do not know. They're just conjecture. And they're blaming people without any knowledge. Now, with that being said, you know, whenever the lady was in the room and they were wanting to stone her, and Jesus said, that who among you that is without sin, cast the first stone. So when we're hearing all this conjecture about this man who got killed, we've got to put ourselves in the place of what Jesus said. We can't be casting stones. We can't be making comments. We've got to be able to, you know, what does it say? Let your language be yay, yay, and nay, nay, and all else comes of evil. Right. So to me, there's a trap there. And so if we're testing ourselves and seeing if we're in the faith, we have to gauge it by the Word, what we know is the Word and how we try to live it, and try not to get carried away from the outside forces, kind of like what you're talking about.
Very good.
If you're Christ. If you finish reading that verse, chapter 5 there, it says, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourself, or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test?
All right. There it is. That goes back to chapter 3, where he says, we're being changed into the image of Christ. And if you're seeing the image of Christ in yourself, you're doing well. If you're failing to see the image of Christ in yourself, you better go back to your studies. Better go back to your treatment of one another. Do everything in love. All right, that's tonight's class. Anybody got anything as we close? All right, thank you so much.